few things are more characteristic of the true believer in Christ than his or her willingness to forgive. In fact, the true Christian rushes forward to forgive. The true Christian doesn't present hoops for others who have offended them to try to crawl through or make people grovel and bow before them, humiliating them in any way. The true Christian is very interested in easing the path toward reconciliation and forgiveness. Yet there's a prevailing doctrine in the evangelical church today, in fact, throughout probably all groups of Christendom, which says that if we have been deeply offended by another person, sinned against by another person, and we have conflict, irresolution, distress, and it's eating us up in our anger and so on, then we have the prerogative. We have the right. In fact, we have the duty to, on our own initiative, absolve that person, forgive that person, regardless of whether they are even asking for forgiveness at all. Tonight, we're going to consider true and biblical guidelines concerning forgiveness versus what I call the pop theology conceptions of forgiveness which have emerged in the evangelical church, especially after over the last 20 or 30 years. It's very important that we go to our Lord himself to define the parameters of forgiveness. And let's just turn to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, Jesus is especially concerned with this issue of forgiving, because we have no right to expect forgiveness from our Heavenly Father for the ways in which we have offended him, and yet not extend that same kind of forgiveness to those who have offended us. Verse 14, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If, conditional, you must forgive those who trespass against you when they request forgiveness. Otherwise, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All right, that's pretty clear. Christ is saying that forgiveness is a prerogative which is extended from a free will being to another free will being. God extends forgiveness to us as part of his grace. We extend forgiveness to our fellow human beings also in reflection of God as a part of our grace. And forgiveness, of course, must be from the heart. It must be sincere. It must be real, without unreasonable conditions. Let's go over to Christ's parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. I'll just summarize the beginning of this. A certain man, Christ says, had two sons, and the younger one was tempted by the allure of the big city lights and pleasures of this world, And he said he wanted his inheritance. He left home, went off, and spent all of his substance in riotous living and harlotry, harlots, and so on, was reduced to subsistence with pigs in a pig pen, even coveting the food, the corn that was thrown to the pigs. And he came to himself and he said, "In my father's house, there's abundance and food and all of these things. I will arise," he says in verse 18, "and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now, this, of course, is a pattern Christ is providing us of the quickness and the eagerness, the humility and selflessness of ourselves as we make it as easy as possible for people to come to us. You know, Satan tempts the person who has committed an offense against another, saying, "I can't just grovel before them. I can't humiliate myself and come down, because they will look down on me and they will have their day of pride and vindication, and I'll be a worm crawling before them. This is beneath my dignity. This is very, very hard." But what they don't realize is when they have offended a righteous person, that person, like the father of the prodigal son, is much more eager even than they are to find reconciliation and making things right with God and man. And that person will, like the father, see him coming and have compassion and run and fall on his neck and kiss him. "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet." My, oh my, this is such a window into God's heart toward the sinner. It's such a statement and an invitation to the sinner, even though the sinner has gone down and spent his substance in riotous living and gone down to the level of a pig, down to the bottom basement of moral depravity in this world. God Almighty, like the Father here, is eager, yearning to come down from heaven and join with his earthly child who is coming in faith and repentance and mortification for his sin. "And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son, was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured his living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Isn't it just the most wonderful thing you can imagine that the God who happens to inhabit all of eternity is a loving God?
Yes.
Can you think how oppressive it would be if he were just a righteous God, or just a just God, or an efficient God? any of those other terms, but he is this loving God, a loving God who actually humbles himself to come down and even condescend that we exist, humbles himself to come down and to become our friend if we will trust in him. Now, Christ makes it clear that not only do we have to forgive from the heart, otherwise God will not forgive us, but that forgiveness requires that the offender ask forgiveness. Now, this might seem harsh. Surely we don't want to be so harsh and judgmental and imposing ourselves upon the one who has offended us by requiring him to come and ask forgiveness from us. But the truth of the matter is, that Christians play a vital role in establishing God's justice on earth. It is not harsh to require that we wait until people come to us asking for forgiveness. Let's read some more of these definitive statements by Christ, laying down God's very clear, very workable terms concerning forgiveness. In Matthew 6, verse 12, excuse me, we just read that. Matthew 18, 21 is what I wanted. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven, which would be 490 times. Can you imagine forgiving somebody that many times? Okay, what Christ is saying here is we have to be ready to bear with failing and offending humanity to a very large degree. He talks about the lost sheep that goes out and gets lost in the top of the mountain in the darkness, and the true shepherd goes out and leaves the 99 in desperate concern for the spiritual of the safety of that lamb, which symbolizes the lost soul. Over in verse 35, he says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you. Let's just read this parable. Verse 23, therefore as the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which is a minuscule amount compared to the talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that which thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Then the lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And then over in Mark 11:25, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have anything against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses."
There's a difference here, mm-hmm. in that the scriptures we've been reading before have to do with those who come to us for forgiveness or those who have sinned. And in this instance, it says in verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone," mm-hmm. so this is the grudge in your heart.
Yes.
This is the anger in your heart against someone else that you have to confess and make right before the Heavenly Father will accept you.
That's right.
But that still would necessitate someone asking repentance from you.
That's right. And we're going to talk about this in just a minute. What he's not saying is that we have the duty unilaterally to forgive everyone who has seriously wronged us without any need for them asking for repentance. But what we do need to have is a willing heart as we stand before God to forgive and forget and make right with the same eagerness that the father of the prodigal son had.
So it's getting rid of the bitterness or like the grudge in your heart, even if somebody hadn't repented, is so that we're eliminating that if anybody came up to us and said that they were sorry, right away we'd be able
absolutely,
to forgive them.
Absolutely. What a Christian can't have is a spirit of obstinate hardness that is going to put up a wall and a barrier of unapproachability if a person does come and forgive. We are always eager to forgive, willing to forgive, when the transaction called forgiveness is in place. And we'll talk more about this in just a minute. And Luke 17:3. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Now, here Christ is confirming exactly what I said. If he repent, forgive him. It doesn't say here, forgive him, regardless of whether he's repenting or not. He does always mean that we should be willing to forgive, regardless of if he repents or not. Just as God is willing, always willing, like the father of the prodigal son, to forgive, whether the son comes back or not. The whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, as much as yourself, strongly implies that we are in a state, in a mode of eagerness to make things right. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in the day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Matthew 5:34, let's consider that. Actually, it's 5:39. In 38, it says, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, Scripture says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. We are to resist evil in the sense of like the Holy Spirit, who resists the appearance of Antichrist in this world, we resist the encroachment of evil night and day. By resist here, the connotation of resist in this verse means we do not strive against evil in a fleshly way. Isn't that clear? Don't go out and strive against evil in a fleshly way, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, do not return evil for evil. Return evil, good for evil. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This is descriptive of the general mood of accommodation and willingness to bear with those who have offended you to the extra dimension in order that they might be saved. We are not going to make it easy for Satan to capture and lead away into perdition souls. We are going to put ourselves in a position of making it easy, of providing a bridge of communication and restoration as much as possible.
And not just so their souls can be saved, but so our souls can be saved.
Absolutely. And then Mark 12:31. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than this. A complete love of another human being as much as ourselves and a willingness to forgive are the same thing. I've said before that a true Christian is basically a lover of God and a lover of humanity. We are not people who are picky about who we like and who we don't like according to their personalities or the shape of their knows or their idiosyncrasies. We see beyond those externals and we love all mankind as much as ourselves. We put ourselves, in fact, at risk in order to do good to do others. And then over in 1 John 4:20, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. He first forgave us. He first came toward us. He first drew us to himself. He first initiated any feelings of repentance and remorse and desire for reconciliation to God. He is the great initiator. And as a result of his impartation of the divine nature to us, we can love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Isn't it astonishing what cruelties have been perpetuated in the name of Jesus Christ? My wife has been reading Fox's Book of the Martyrs and tells anecdotes of how the Grand Inquisitor, the persecutors, the high executioners of the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Inquisition would come and interrogate people and find out if they literally believed that the blood and the body of Christ is re-sacrificed every time the Eucharist or the communion service is held. And if that person had the conscience, the conviction, to say, no, I believe that Jesus came and died one time 1,500 years ago at Calvary and now resides in heaven until he comes back to earth, then in the name of Jesus Christ, the Roman Catholic Church would take that person and pull his body apart on the torture rack or burn him slowly on the stake. Isn't that unbelievable that a church system could go that far wrong and could get so very, very far away from loving your brother as yourself and to upholding the rectitude of the true church of St. Peter on doctrines like that? They could forget about love, compassion, self-denial, and basically the essence of what it is to love and know God and be like God. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. All right, this is just some background from the New Testament of truly Christian standards of love, self, and self-denial, which will naturally manifest itself through a willingness and a receptivity to forgiveness. Let's talk now about false conceptions of forgiveness in the church today, particularly a false conception which emerged back in the pop gospel period of the 1980s, when the church was beginning its major divergence from fundamentalism into what is called New Evangelicalism. And the doctrine of forgiveness which emerged then and which has come to entirely predominate in evangelical circles today, says that we are obligated to forgive others, to always forgive others, even when they don't ask to be forgiven or they even want to be forgiven. Now, of course, as we've said here repeatedly, we are always to be willing to forgive others. Regardless of the darkness of their minds, we are also always willing. But this new requirement is really self-serving. It is not serving of God. It is not serving of truth. It is not serving of real, spirit-led reconciliation, which results in holiness. The problem with natural man and fleshly Christians is that when they are wounded by another person, their empowerment to go directly to the throne of God is weak. They are weak in faith, they are weak in confidence in God, and as a result, they lack spiritual transcendence. They have not learned, they have not become recipients of the real empowerment of the blood of Jesus Christ, which causes us to rejoice in tribulations, rejoice when we are despised and hated of men, rejoice that we are found worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. No, this is not commonly understood or experienced by most evangelicals today. Spiritual transcendence through the blood of Jesus Christ is only gotten through death to self and through giving all to Christ, putting all on the altar, and then trusting and hanging upon Christ's mercy and finding spiritual peace and validity and confidence in God through such immolation in Jesus Christ and in His grace. If you don't have that conduit directly, vertically to God and His grace, then you are going to be searching for some alternate way to find peace when you have been deeply hurt by other people. And I believe this came into existence about 30 years ago when someone came to the amazing discovery that if you just unilaterally forgive people who have harmed you, regardless of whether they even want forgiveness or not, that will be the road to peace. You can establish justice, peace, closure of the wounds, the gaping wounds, emotional and spiritual wounds which you have suffered from other people by, on your own account, forgiving them and trying to walk away from the whole situation. Now, what this is psychology. This is not spirituality. This is mind control, conditioning, psychology, putting into practice a concept which sounds altruistic, sounds broad, sounds Christian in a certain way, but is really not. It's basically self-serving. It's a way of getting this monkey off your back of anger and grinding resentment that goes on day after day, night after night, and you cannot bring yourself to, or bring the other person, I should say, to come to a place of resolving this by asking your forgiveness. So you're going to deal with the problem by forgiving them in a certain kind of a rite of exorcism, saying, "I forgive you," regardless of whether you want forgiveness or not. Now, the problem is that the sin that another person has committed lies not just in the fact that they have sinned against you The problem lies in the fact that they have also sinned against God. Remember when David committed adultery against Bathsheba and then he found repentance after the rebuke of Nathan the prophet? He said, "Against thee, O Lord, only have I sinned." Now that's kind of a hard one to figure out, because he certainly sinned against Uriah. He had his life taken away. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sins against his own people and his public testimony and so on. But what David was saying basically there, in my opinion, is that any sin against man is first and foremost a sin also against God's law. Yes. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. So we have a triangle here. We have, on one hand, we have the active offender on earth who is committing a sin both against us and against God at the same time. He's offending two parties simultaneously, isn't that right? And he may have committed a sexual sin against us, or adultery, or theft, or embezzlement, or slander, gossip, bearing false witness, or whatever. He has hurt us, yes. In a horizontal level, he has hurt us very deeply. But he has also blasphemed and wounded God in his standards. He has violated all of God's, many of God's commandments at the same time. So, if we, on our own initiative, believe that we can forgive him without him being involved in any kind of repentance, we may play a mind game with ourselves, and we may even obtain a certain measure of resolution or closure to this by piously forgiving him with him absent, with him not even knowing anything about it. But the fact remains that God also remains offended and sinned against, you see? And what we are doing is we are usurping a privilege of absolution that belongs certainly just as much with God as with ourselves. In other words, both of us, God and man, have got to be satisfied by the sinner's repentance, the sinner coming to God, the sinner coming to man, and asking forgiveness from both of them. You see how this modern pop theology does an end run around a real and a thorough job of making things right, of obtaining real justice? Now, we don't talk too much about the justice of God, because there's such an emphasis in the church today on the love of God. And somehow the love of God has a way in modern evangelicalism of completely dominating and being allowed to push away any of this harsh, judgmental, cold need for justice. But the fact of the matter is that when a person wrongs God and wrongs man, then God and man both have to be placated through the repentance of that offending party. Now,
it's the restoration of the relationship.
Yes.
The only way that the relationship can be restored.
Absolutely. And you see, there's something so cleansing about true repentance. If you require that, and it is undertaken according to Christ's law and God's law, then there is a clearing of oneself, isn't there? Mm-hmm. There's a clearing of the offender, there's a clearing of the relationship, there's a restoration of relationship with God, there's a restoration of relationship with men. But if we unilaterally forgive a person, and they don't know anything about it maybe, they're in the next state, and we have forgiven them, and somehow we believe some great spiritual transformation or alchemy has taken place, and now that we are absolved and free and satisfying God, we're deluding ourselves. There are things that need to be taken care of between the offended party and the offender and God Himself. All three parties in this triangle have to be taken care of. Otherwise, what are we doing? Well, it's very simple. We are perverting justice. We are perverting justice. And Scripture of the Old Testament says justice cries out. There has to be justice. There has to be equity in society. The whole universe is created by God with the idea of order and justice and submission to laws and principles and realities. In other words, without that, there is chaos. And the same way in the moral realm, God wants everyone to submit to moral laws, just as that He has created, just like the physical laws. Let's talk about how the Christian really attains transcendence above the thorns that get into our flesh as a result of the harm, the wounds that other people have inflicted upon us. Christianity, as I've said before, is the most transcendent of the world religions. Transcendence does not have to do with yoga and meditation and Eastern cults of mind and thought control and relaxation, such as pervade Hinduism and Buddhism and so on. Real transcendence is not oblivion from the world. It is not closing your mind effectively off from the realities of suffering and pain in this world. In fact, the Christian goes toward the problems of this world and the problems of suffering and pain, aggressively applying the balm of spiritual truth and the gospel and the very forgiveness we're talking about here today to the woes and injustices of the world. Christian transcendence is about possessing a rest in Almighty God, which overlays and eclipses the injustices and the wrongs against us in this world. Through Christ, when we give everything to Christ and our lives are hidden in Him, then we rest in Him and we abide in Him. We trust in Him as a little child, finding not only the peace that passes understanding concerning the state of our souls. We have eternal security through eternal trust in Christ. We have not only spiritual peace concerning the destiny of our eternal souls, but we also thank God that we are found worthy to suffer affliction, persecution, hardship of all kinds in this world. The apostles in the first chapters of the book of Acts, went from a band of fugitives fleeing the Pharisees to stalwart defenders of the faith, going right into the lion's mouth, into the temple, speaking the whole truth of the Lord. And when they were arrested and thrown into prison and they were flogged, then how did they react? They rejoiced that, lo and behold, they were found worthy to suffer reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. They were found worthy, having bungled it so bad and fled Christ and actually contributed to His crucifixion by giving Him no support in the hour of His arrest, having bungled it so badly, suddenly they were, after Pentecost, they were so relieved and full of rejoicing that lo and behold, they were found worthy to suffer and carry the cross of Christ in this world along with Jesus. Isn't that something? Now that's a truly transcendent transformation that they went through. Okay, now the Christian has suffered grievous wrongs. Some women have been sexually abused by an evil father or uncle or whatever, or brother in their youth. And that evil uncle or father or brother are long departed, far away, and yet the pain of sexual abuse remains almost as vivid as ever. What does the woman, maybe now a mother in her 30s, do with the burden of that still in her, vivid in her memory? Well, the best thing she can do about that is not to go through some kind of a magical exorcism ritual of forgiving those evil men when they do not deserve forgiveness. They have not been forgiven by God. Instead, what she does is she beams up. She beams up to Christ into the heavenly places of gratitude to Jesus, literally for everything he has allowed to come into her life. This is not to say everything is good that has come in. It's not evil, I mean. There are evil things, very evil things that happen to us. But the promise of Scripture is that all things work together for good to them that are the called, according to his promise. And we are enjoined by Scripture to thank the Lord for all things and to rejoice when we are reviled and persecuted, and know that in such experiences we identify with Jesus Christ, and even if that persecution continues, we rejoice knowing that there is no restraint with God to work all things for good, even incomprehensible as that may be. This is spiritual rest I'm talking about here. The answer to festering grudges and anger, bitterness at the hardness of other people toward us and their inflexibility, unresponsiveness to reconciliation. The only way to get over that is not through rites of forgiveness, which are basically humanistic and psychological in nature. We know that those people are going to be dealt with by God in eternity if they do not repent. But we do not have to extend repentance, forgiveness to them in lieu of any repentance on their part. This is not harsh. This is part of the justice of God. You realize that God has specific angels who are henchmen angels. They are good angels. They are benign. They are holy. They are loving. But their purpose is, as death angels, is to go out and reap, to take souls that the Lord indicates it's time for them to leave this world, and who have rebelled against God and who've tried him for a lifetime. These godly angels go out as instruments of God's justice, and they bring a heart attack upon such sinners. They bring a car wreck upon such sinners. They shovel them into the fires of hell for eternity. Are they hard-hearted? Are they cruel? Are they unfeeling? No, they are instruments of God's love and justice. And God, out of love, believe it or not, has created an eternal furnace in hell as the ultimate threat and warning against sinful man as a desperation measure to prevent men from going there. And I'll say it again, if you have problems with hell, don't argue against it. Just make sure you don't go there. Make sure you trust absolutely in Jesus, which is your reasonable service, and that you cast all your cares on Him, for He careth for you, which is also a very attainable goal, well within your empowerment as a free will being. Let's read a few rather tough verses, chapters from Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now what Jesus is saying here is that a Christian is an ambassador of the great King, Jesus Christ. We are not to be despised, rejected, played with, treated with contempt any more than a representative of the King or the President of the United States who might come and knock on our door should be treated with in a despicable manner. We have the right to make diligent inquiry concerning the worthiness of everybody who impacts us in our life. We are not to be the servants of men. We are not to be manipulated and under the rulership of men, but we have a right to find out who basically is a swine in this world and who is a pearl. And Scripture tells us not to throw our pearls before swine. We have a right to find out who is soft and tractable and sincere and to abide in the fellowship of such people. But we are not to make ourselves vulnerable and victims of evil and oppressive people. And what he's saying is that contrary to much of the false love teaching that abounds in evangelical circles today, if you have an oppressive, unworthy person in your life who is specializing in ruling over you and tormenting you and making life miserable for you, accusing you, making life hard for you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ in this world, you are not obligated by Jesus to bear with that person world without end. Jesus is talking here about if you find someone is unworthy, absolutely unworthy, you have the right to depart from that person. You have the right to symbolically take off your sandal and shake the dust of your sandal off as a testimony against that person. You have a right to consider that person as bad as the servants, as the sinners, the homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I didn't say all that. Jesus is saying that here. Now, we enter a city, spiritually speaking, many ways. Maybe we enter a college. Maybe we enter a relationship. Maybe we even enter a marriage. And we are to find out who is worthy, hopefully, before we enter a marriage. But Paul even talks about a Christian has a right to separate from a spouse who is absolutely oppressive. Now, Christ doesn't allow us to divorce and remarry because of incompatibility or because of spiritual oppression. But we do have the right in Christ not to be slaves of men and under bondage and oppression of men. And sometimes the divorce court is necessary to disentangle especially the financial and legal obligations of a marriage. But short of remarrying, which is not scriptural, unless there's been some kind of adultery involved, the Christian has a right to depart from that city. And whatever that city spiritually and symbolically means. Now, he's saying here in very, very incendiary language, in fact, in verse 15, that the rejection of a Christian's love, the rejection of a Christian's willingness to forgive and entreaty and kindness and supple softness that a Christian brings to an abrasive person, the rejection of that, the despising of that, and refusal to come forward in repentance and love and fellowship is as bad as homosexuality. That's what he's saying here. You better believe he's saying that. He's saying that the sinners, the homosexual perverts of Sodom, are going to get off lighter, have a lower temperature in hell than hard-bitten people who do not come forward and respond to the Christian's desire to find a place of repentance and restoration. Jesus says, you beware of men. Beware of men. People believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in the people because he knew what was in them. And he told them to their face, ye being wicked, you being evil. He spoke to his audience and says, you are an evil audience. You know how to give. You know how to give good gifts to your children. But your hearts are hard and you do not give what God wants from you. Or do not give the kind of love to each other that God desires. Beware of men. This is salty talk. We shouldn't rush past this too quickly. Jesus talks about the living dead. He talks about relatives who invite you home to a funeral who are actually the living dead. They're your relatives, your aunt and your uncle and your relatives. But he's saying they are those who have rejected Christ and are rejecting you as the ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he says, don't go to the funeral. You follow me. Spurn social expectations and conventions. You let the dead bury the dead. That's strong language. That's strong language to say that there are people walking around on two legs who are dead in trespasses and sins, and as far as Jesus is concerned, they might as well already be in hell because they have rejected him and he has rejected them. Now, we believe and we hope and we pray as the Lord leads us that we will continue to pray and extend the invitation to forgiveness and restoration to all men, because theoretically, at least, while there is life, there is hope. There have been remarkable deathbed conversions of people in later life. But Jesus is warning us that the spirit that is in man, that which is in man, is in warfare with himself and with his servants. And sometimes we have to toughen ourselves as much as Jesus. Oh, that sounds harsh. Become as tough as Jesus and regard these people who want to make our lives miserable as bad as the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, no, my beloved son, my beloved relative, my beloved friend, I can't bring myself to believe that they are really out to get me and they're really out to make me hurt me. They will take every opportunity to hurt me that they possibly can. Oh, I can't believe that. I'll keep praying for them, and I'll hope and I'll bear with them and allow them to make my life miserable, because this is part of turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, and so on. Well, you know, going the extra mile and turning the other cheek, world without end, month after month, year after year, when people have shown themselves hard as flint, resistance to God, and interested only in making your life a living hell, that is not true Christianity. Now, we turn the other cheek, we go the extra mile, we forgive 70 times 7, if necessary, in order to inquire who is worthy. Some people require a lot of forgiveness, especially adolescents. And the parent is obligated as much as possible to inquire whether that child is fully cognizant of what they're doing and if they are worthy of being born with. But just as in the Old Testament, license was given to actually stone a child who was blatantly, blasphemously rebellious against their parents. So even the teachings of Jesus reveal the possibility of a cutoff point of our active solicitation of cooperation and participation with the world. Let's turn over to Matthew 18, verse 15. Here's more of what Jesus is saying about tough love, real Christian equity and justice. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You notice Jesus doesn't say go and tell it immediately to the whole congregation, because this is a private offense between two brothers, even Christian brothers, and should be properly dealt with on a personal level. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Jesus here is enjoining us to inquire whether he is worthy. He's on trial here. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of continued grace and entreaty? And if he shall neglect to hear them, now it's time, Jesus says, to tell it to the church. We have a problem with a so-called brother who is not revealing a loving and a tractable attitude. It's time to tell it to the church, because this is in danger of creating a scandal and an offense and a bad reputation for the church, as this man's grudge probably is becoming well known in the community.
Daddy?
Yes?
I'd just like to say that
perhaps it's not that he's not only is he not loving and tractable, but the problem is there's sin here, mm-hmm. and he's refusing to repent.
Yes.
And that is what the problem is. We want to look at the human relations. We want everybody to be happy, everybody to be comfortable, everybody to feel accepted and loved and understood, because after all, none of us is perfect.
Yes.
And that is not what the Lord Jesus cares about. Jesus came down to earth to die because of sin, because sin separates us from God. And sin separates us in our relationships with one another.
Yes.
And everybody has different personalities and different degrees of warmth of personality and ability to be open and have nice, soft relationships. And that is variable according to our personalities and the stresses of life and everything. But the issue of sin is an entirely different category. And what we're talking about here is somebody who has sinned, who is refusing to repent of their sin, even though they have been entreated with by a brother, by several people, had it brought before the church, and they are still hardening their heart in their sin and refusing to sincerely repent.
Yes.
And that's where we are here in verse 17.
Yes. And this intractability on the part of the offender can take many familiar forms. Maybe the offender has borne false witness, or maybe the offender has reviled another person, and maybe they have been told that this is not right. It's not right to have rivalry and contention and discord in the church, but this offending party has rationalizations. I don't really have to do that, do I? I don't really have to grovel before this person. Don't really have to get down on my hands and knees and take the lower position. I can push this away. I can absorb myself with other friends and preoccupations and so on. And the truth is, they have to. They have to make right on earth, and they have to make right in heaven. Again, our triangle, because their behavior has violated God's rights and God's laws just as much as they have violated their relationship with their brother in Christ. So you see, no place here for unilateral fixing up and bandaging of problems like this without active participation, really, of all three parties. Because God's got to do forgiving too. He's going to do forgiving. We're going to do forgiving, but the other party has got to do repenting. Without that equation, you don't have reality. You have play acting as if there is nothing wrong in the family or the marriage or the church, a community, or whatever. Doesn't it just stink when people play act and pretend there's no problem when there is a huge moral problem that cries out to be dealt with? And there's a popular idea that we are a loving church because we play act in sugary conversation and flatteries and acceptance and non-judgmentalism and so on. Well, it stinks in the eyes of God because it is, again, evading the necessary moral mechanics that God has decreed can really put things right. So Jesus says, now, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he stays away and doesn't want to attend a church meeting or a family conference to hear about this controversy, this grudge, if he won't come, won't participate,
won't repent,
then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And the publicans were the ultimate gougers, tax frauds of their time, the objects of total contempt by society, stealing people. The publicans, what the publicans were, was a middleman between the Roman tax gatherers and the people. And in gathering the necessary shekels for the government of Rome, they added on their own large cut as a tax gatherer, very greatly increasing the bondage and the weight upon the poor and the people. And so they were universally despised. And he says that a so-called brother who will not come forward with amicability and repentance and willingness to discuss a problem of major division in the church, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, you have now made diligent inquiry and you have found that he is not worthy. Therefore, Christ is saying, don't keep making overtures toward him. Don't keep going toward and making yourself a doormat for further abuses from him, because he is showing himself unworthy of that. And actually, by such servility toward this person, you are actually cheapening and demeaning your role as an ambassador of Christ. Jesus says, once you've found who's worthy, you have a right to depart from that person and basically wash your hands of them. Now, it's up to God, whatever God wants to do in the Holy Spirit, to eventually convict that person and lead you to pray for them or bring back. That's in the category of the agency of the Holy Spirit. And we're not saying that this person is formally damned at this time in the entirety of their life. God is merciful and God is gracious. All I'm saying here, Scripture says the wicked shall not bear authority over the righteous. It's all wrong for the wicked, whether in a marriage, in a relationship, in a government, in a church, or whatever, for the wicked to be oppressing and ruling over in an oppressive manner the saints of God. Now Jesus says exactly what we're saying here tonight. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Back to the triangle image, we are kind of like welders. We're welding together a steel triangle, and we are the binding agent here on earth, which establish a relationship with the apex of this triangle, which is God Almighty. We bind on earth, we break apart on earth, we join together in faith on earth, and we are thus joined together with God and His love and His justice in heaven. Or we break apart on earth as we separate from the unworthy, and they also automatically are being separated in heaven in agreement with the choice that God has led us to make. If we don't abide by these standards, these conditional standards of forgiveness, instead we depart into a world of false love. I spell that L-U-V, hippie love. Pop gospel, L-U-V. You see, God's L-O-V-E love, real love, which loves God more than our own lives, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves our neighbor as ourselves. That love which embraces the justice of God, that kind of love is a skeleton, isn't it? It's a skeleton. It's girders within our life, giving structure and a foundational rigidity to all other emotions that we express. The empathy and compassion and all of this surrounds the girders of sound Christian doctrine and a sound Christian conception of what God's love is and what His expectations are for us. But if we depart from that and go into this very wrong idea that we on our own volition unilaterally can decide we're sick and tired of enduring the conflict that someone has grievously harmed us, and we can't get this monkey off our back, and we decide we're going to get rid of it by unilaterally forgiving them and somehow achieving deliverance through that route, then we are creating a misrepresentation of what real forgiveness and real transcendence is all about. It's very important that the way we respond to evil, to sinners, to hypocrites, express a truly biblical approach, because the world is looking on, isn't it? And if the world views us as namby-pamby, placators or appeasers, compromisers with sin in the church and sinful people, gossipy people, evil people, defaming people in the church, then the world loses respect for Christianity, doesn't it? Especially the children looking on at parents. If they see their parents play acting love, play acting forgiveness, play acting that there's really nothing wrong in the family, in the church, and so on, in the marriage, then the children, the first casualty is Christianity itself, isn't that right? We can't make Christianity into the casualty of our bad doctrine. God's law, God's requirement of justice, these tough love values and prescriptions which Christ has given to us today, these have to remain inviolate and remain respected and remain rigidly observed and enforced in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, and in our churches. We have to show our children that God is not mocked, and that parents are not mocked, and even young people as ambassadors of Christ in high school and college will not be mocked by evil people who want to rule over them and make life miserable for them. And we will not allow ourselves to be mocked, any of us to be mocked, by indulging in twisted and trendy but ill-founded and unworkable and unbiblical conceptions of what forgiveness is. Now, no one rushes forward to forgive as quickly as the Christian. This is laid out by Christ repeatedly. We saw that with the father of the prodigal son. But on the other hand, Jesus is not just the God of turning the other cheek and going the other mile. Jesus comes in the book of Revelation with a sharp sword piercing out of his mouth, riding on a white horse, and he comes, and for a period, I believe, of 45 days, according to the book of Daniel, he thrashes and pours out wrath. He tramples like a wine press the blood and the gore of the nations in the battle of Armageddon, as he brings brings righteous wrath and judgment on a wicked world. That's the other half of this gentle, loving Jesus we hear about in Sunday school class. And no Christian's life is complete without an understanding of both sides of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anybody falls on me, the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him if he speaks a word against the Son of Man. But if he speaks against the Holy Spirit, which is that gentle entreaty of the Spirit of God, which is groaning and trying to lead people to softness and to repentance, if anybody speaks against the nudgings and the urgings and the pleading of the Holy Spirit to bring us to repentance, that'll never be forgiven him in this life or in the life to come. And he says there is a sin unto death. I do not say, John says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. In other words, that there is the possibility that as with Esau, playing games with the grace of God and the gift of God of the birthright, it is possible for us to wear out the patience of God and the admiration of God, even the love of God, in this life. And that's, of course, that's what hell is. Hell is a place where God has utterly and finally given up trying to bring us and woo us into compatibility and love with him. So we go forth into the world, as Jesus said, inquiring who is worthy in every possible relationship. And as much as we can possibly do so, we remain as wise as serpents, yet as harmless as doves. In other words, we do not naively come into relationship with carnal, fleshly people and bring ourselves into bondage, especially not into the union of marriage with fleshly people. We inquire. We make a special effort, and we have seen this in our own group, of making special and diligent inquiry who is worthy to actually spend a lifetime with us in marriage. And as the great matchmaker, the Holy Spirit is faithful to lead us and guide us and prevent us, if necessary, from going into marital disaster, and lead us, as he did to the patriarchs, into the match which is worthy and which we will find a lifetime of enjoyment. So, we're talking sound doctrine here. Have I said anything that is contrary to the clear words of Jesus? Of course not. These are the clear and workable principles of authentic Christianity. They bring forth peace, they bring forth life, they bring forth deliverance, and they bring transcendence, the right way, the God-ordained way, over the conflicts of this life. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Teddy?
Yes, honey.
It seems to me in the Bible study tonight that the emphasis has been placed on a situation in which there is a godly person who has been sinned against by someone. And would you like to speak to a situation where there has been sin on both parts, where both are in need of repentance, and exactly what repentance means? We've talked about what forgiveness means, but to talk about what repentance means?
Well, if both people are in a state of unforgiveness, then they need salvation. An unforgiving person is not even a Christian.
Unforgiving or unrepentant.
Either way, they're not living. Even if they claim to be Christian, they are so-called brethren who are not living according to the law of God. And they need to be told, both of them, to
what the law of the God is.
What the law of God is, and if repentance comes to, let's say, those two members in a marriage or family members, then the healing grace of Christ, the smoothing oil of the Holy Spirit, is at last released to bring unity and harmony in that relationship. What I'm talking about here tonight is not just the general problem of sin and confusion in the world. We preach the gospel to a sinful world in which everybody is involved in sin, interrelational relationships of sin with each other, and we preach a broad blanket message of repentance. What we're talking about here, especially tonight, is this false doctrine, this false obligation within the church that has risen up in the last 30 years, that we can do an end run around justice with God, satisfaction with God for justice through repentance, and we can unilaterally take care of the conflict caused by unrepentant people in our lives. And this has a pseudo-spirituality to it, but it is not really biblical or workable. Yes, Shel?
And isn't that because it is in denial of the reality of what sin is, which, as you have said, is an offense primarily against God as well as against another person? And it seems as if it's some... In reality, it is like a terrible cancer that must be recognized, in other words, confessed is the biblical term, and it must be excised through repentance in order for there to be healing.
Exactly.
That is a very uncomfortable process. Nobody wants to get a diagnosis of cancer. Nobody wants to hear about the treatment.
No.
Nobody wants to sit there in the surgeon's office and be told that they're going to have to go through surgery and radiation and chemo with all the side effects in order to have a chance of being restored to health. Mm-hmm. But that's the only way through it. And so for their loved one to say, let's just don't talk about this. You know, I love you. I don't want you to be in pain. I don't want to be in pain anymore. Mm-hmm. Let's just forget what the surgeon says about this. Let's just go on and act in a loving way. Everybody love each other. Everybody have a happy time together. And everything will be all right. That is the height of denial and unreality. That is exactly what you're saying, that the only way that the cancer of sin is going to be eradicated and its effects ameliorated is through sincere repentance. And so the most loving thing for the doctor, God, the great physician, to do is to point out the cancer of sin in our lives. And if somebody else has insight about the fact that their loved one has a cancer or has committed a sin, the most loving thing to do is not to ignore it and cover it up, but to come to that person and to say, you must deal with this. We have to. I will be with you. I will help you. I will walk with you. But we have to deal with this and refuse to be put aside. And it's a very human, understandable reaction, I suppose, for the person with the cancer to say, I don't want to hear that. You're mean. Why do you tell me that? Why do you say I have cancer? And so forth. But in fact, the person who is in reality and who has a respect for the truth wants to know if there is a serious problem, especially a life-threatening one. And sin, of course, is an eternal life-threatening problem.
Sure.
And so they will appreciate the intervention of the helper, and they will come to the physician and put themselves in his experienced, knowledgeable hands for the healing that can only come through, in this case, full repentance.
Yes. Well, what we've been talking about here tonight is the case in which the person does not respond to those implorations, those invitations to make things right, but remains a thorn of unresolved accusation or memory or victimization in that believer's life that just simply won't go away. Now, when we say that we're getting sick and tired of this person and their intractability, and we are going to unilaterally take matters into our hands, and through this magical elixir of proclaiming that we have now forgiven them, even though they haven't asked forgiveness, you see what we're doing to the blood and the atonement of Jesus Christ? We are taking it upon ourselves to be the propitiation for sin. Isn't that what's happening here? We are going to remove sin. We're going to remove the need for God's justice. We are going to do an end run around the only possible way that real reconciliation, forgiveness, making things right with God and man was intended to occur, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is climbing up another way. It's going around. It's trying to do basically through psychology, through mind control, what only Jesus Christ and the empowerment of his death really can do. Yes, sir.
The other thing that we're doing, I think, at that point, if you're forgiving someone or just magically saying that you forgive them, is that you aren't giving them a chance either. I think that when you go to a person and tell them how they've wronged you or how they've sinned against you and how they've sinned against God, you're opening them up. Or you're opening yourself up to give them that opportunity. And by saying to yourself, I forgive that person, I absolve them of all their sins somehow, not only puts you in a spot where you can't really be, but it also doesn't give them the opportunity to come to repentance and doesn't give you the opportunity to be the instrument to help them come to repentance as well.
Yes, that's right.
Would you just say a little bit about how we know if somebody's really repentant? Because there are many people who would come and say, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And very quickly, I mean, this is a classic case with alcoholics, is it not?
Uh-huh.
Where when they sober up after they've been abusive and gone on another tear, then the next morning they're weeping, they're sobbing, they're quote-unquote repentant.
We have to go forward tentatively in good faith, but we have to, as Christ said, remain as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Remember the story of Saul? David went down, cut off one of his men, they took his water jug, I believe it, and then David the next morning, Saul was down in the valley. David was up on the hill, up on the mountain, and said, oh, Saul, what are you doing chasing after me like a flea? I haven't done you anything wrong. And Saul cried out and said, oh, David, my son, I've sinned. I know that you're going to be the king, and I am so sorry. And in fact, Saul took his army and went back to Jerusalem. But what does it say of David? David went up into his stronghold. He didn't follow Saul back to Jerusalem with any kind of false idea that everything was right now, because like Christ, he knew what was in Saul. He knew the mercurial, vacillating, carnal, fleshly nature, even homicidal nature of Saul. And our desire is to be like Christ. Christ says, beware of men. Christ knew what was in man. And this may sound harsh, but we have to realize that there are people in our lives and even people in our past, even our distant past, who are as intent now as ever upon hurting us if they possibly can. And such people are trash. Oh, trash. Oh, these are people that Christ died for. These people are there is hope for them, and so on. Okay, maybe so. Okay. But in order for you to get out from under their ability to take advantage of your sincerity, your willingness to forgive, your willingness to bear with them, you have to agree with Jesus that these people are as bad as the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they are intent. They are intent, and they get pleasure and delight out of weakening you, vilifying you, gossiping against you, snubbing you, if they can possibly get away with it. Now, Christ says when people reveal those traits and they do not show themselves worthy, but actually remain unrepentant, untractable, and so on, you have the right to discount them. Shake out the dust of your sandals against them and go and try to find worthy people to preoccupy yourself with in this life. And fortunately, the Holy Spirit is the one who can be counted upon to give us burdens to pray for those for whom there is still hope. And he also has the power to relieve us of burdens, to continue praying and bearing with unworthy people that even God despairs of. And part of the practical combat experience of Christian intercessors and Christian workers is to know that there are times when the Holy Spirit himself lightens your concern for a person, your burden, your conflict about a person, spiritual burdens you're praying, and say, it's time now for you to pass away, let that person depart from your active consideration. This is not harsh, this is not judgmental, this is not unloving. These are the guidelines which our Lord himself has given in order that we might not be worn out by the wicked in this world. That is very, very important, because the Antichrist himself will wear out the saints. The instinct of evil and carnal people is to war against Christians and to wear them out. For the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And there's a conflict here that the Lord himself has to direct us to the extent that we are to be engaged in conflict with evil people, because we are bought with a price. We are bought with a price, and we are not to spend ourselves and be spent in the service of wicked people. Yes?
Just have one thing to add to that. You spoke of the Christian earlier as the ambassador of Christ. And when we have sold all that we have and given that to Christ, when we have entirely submitted our wills and turned our lives over to him, then we have that as our primary identity in this world. We are no longer primarily the daughter, primarily the sister, primarily the friend, or even, you know, the co-worker or fellow church member. We are primarily servants of Christ.
Yes.
And disciples of Christ. And our number one relationship is with the Lord, and our attention is on him, and our intention in the day is to speak for him, to represent him, and to reach out to others in his name. And that is what Christ meant when he sent his disciples out. He had them with him, and their hearts were sanctified toward him, and they went out to speak his words to the people, as you defined prophecy a few weeks ago. And that's why it says in this verse we read in Matthew 10:14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And there are many people who would receive the Christian with this wonderful spirit of love and concern and forgiveness and gentleness of spirit that Christ puts in us, but they don't want to hear our words. Mm-hmm. They don't want to hear the message of truth, mm-hmm. that Jesus came. They don't want to hear that Christ is the only way to find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the mm-hmm. Father. They don't want to hear that we as believers are to be holy as Christ is holy. Mm-hmm. And so there are many people who would say, well, I receive you, I want to be friends with you, but the terms of that relationship are basically, don't tell me that truth.
Yes.
I do not want to hear these hard sayings of Christ mm-hmm. as he said them. I want everything mollified, I want everything gentled down and acceptable, and most of all, I want you to be accepting of me.
Yes.
And that's a very important distinction, I think. That refusal, unwillingness to hear the truth as the Holy Spirit instructs mm-hmm. us to tell,
yes.
to speak it, us as Christians to speak it. That is one of the grounds for departing from these people.
Right. Absolutely. Love is counterfeited today as never before in history. The main thrust of perverting love occurred in the 60s with the hippie rebellion, in which love frankly became lust, didn't it? But it's percolated out into the church so that a pseudo-love, which is not spiritually based, doctrinally based, but seems to be spiritual and seems to be reconciling, has pervaded the church. I think of a man who years ago had a son who was rebellious and was shacking up, was living with his girlfriend. And so this father and the mother also invited the son, who's going to shack up, he should at least shack up within a Christian context of a Christian family where a good example and prayer could be applied to him. So they were invited, the fornicating couple were invited to live in the basement. And the hope was that through this conciliation, this love, this generosity, at least they could have their sin within the sanctifying grace of a loving family. Well, it didn't work out that way, because you know very well that sinners don't respect that kind of so-called love and spirituality. What this son really needed was facing threat of eternal hellfire from his father, an absolute refusal to compromise. And yet, of course, the father said, oh, if I'm that kind of harsh, give my son that kind of harsh treatment, he'll go away and I'll never see him again. I'll never see my grandchildren. Oh, no, no, no. Woe is me. So, but I believe that he would have stood a better chance of saving his son, his daughter-in-law, and his grandchildren if he had stood firmly upon Christ's tough love standards that we've been talking about here tonight. And, of course, that family, the young family with two or three children and so on, have now gone away from the basement into professional lives with no interest in God at all. Mm-hmm. By their fruits you shall know them.